Our scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 to 24. And if you'd like to read along, I'll wait while you find your place in your Bibles. This is Mark's account of the Palm Sunday story. A couple of things I'd like to point out. We are reading through Isaiah in our Old Testament readings at the beginning of the service. And wherever you hear, in English, my salvation, the Hebrew word there is Yeshuati. Yeshuati. Yeshua is the name of Jesus. T is my. And so every time you hear that in my salvation in English, you can translate that my Jesus. So that so that you can spread my salvation through the ends of the world, ends of the earth. It's my Jesus through the ends of the earth. And that's what Paul used to do. He went from town to town, going to synagogues and say, look at it, right here in black and white, talking about Jesus. This stuff was predicted hundreds of years before. That's his name, and he did it. And in Palm Sunday, you hear the word Hosanna. That is Aramaic or Hebrew for save us. We read it in our call to worship, O Lord, save us. That would be O Adon, Hosanna. Hosa, save, na, us. Where we get those words. Okay. Mark chapter 11, starting with verse 1 through verse 24. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, a little truck stop of a village, and Bethany, there at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead and told them, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. Now, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Tell them, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found the colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they were untying it, some people who were standing there said to them, hey, what are you doing untying that colt? And they answered as the Lord had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Some spread their cloaks in the road, and others spread branches that they cut in the fields. Those who went ahead in the caravan and those who followed behind were all shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked all around. But since it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, Jesus went over to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, however, he found nothing but leaves. For it was not the season for figs. Then Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. When he entered Jerusalem, he went to the temple area. And he started driving out those who were buying and selling there. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves. And anyone who was carrying merchandise, he would not permit to go through the temple courts. And as he was teaching, he said, is it not written, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of thieves. chief priests, the teachers of the law, heard this, they started looking for a way to kill him because they were afraid of him. Because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they left the city. Well, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered, and he said to Jesus, "Look, Rabbi, that fig tree you cursed is withered." In answer to that, Jesus said to him, "Have faith in God. I'm telling you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Get up and jump in the ocean,' and believes in his heart, does not doubt in his heart, but believes, it will be done for him." I'm here to tell you, on account of this, all things, whatever you pray for, whatever you ask for, believe that you've already received it, and it'll be given to you. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, for those of you who watch in your watches, I've got 12 minutes to 12. And none of that's my fault. And we'll be done about 8 minutes after. This will be about 20 minutes. Here we go. What is Jesus doing going around cursing trees? I mean, does he have a permit to do this? Has he filled out his environmental impact study? Every American who reads this story identifies with Smokey the Bear and says, "What is Jesus doing messing around with my trees?" Well, before we jump to conclusions, let's not get all excited and critical of Jesus. Now, I know that the Audubon Society and the Sierra Club and Greenpeace and the Alney Flower Club all want to issue citations to Jesus for his mischief. But there's more going on here in this story than meets the eye. Now, I realize that it looks like Jesus is teaching landscaping by faith. My wife is out erecting a brick wall. She likes gardening. She's doing this for her health. I never do gardening for my health. But that's my wife. Sometimes I do gardening for my wife's health. I'm sure my wife would like to move stones just by faith. It looks like that's what Jesus is teaching here. This is how you move mountains, and this is how you wither trees. Zap! But that is not what the story's about. You need to understand the growth cycle of a fig tree in order to get what's going on in the story. The fig tree starts to fruit in mid-spring. And the first thing that blossoms on the fig tree is the fruit itself. It begins to bud. Then the leaves come. And then in midsummer, the fruit ripens. And then in the fall, it falls to the ground. Some stay on the tree, and they begin to wither and dry up. And occasionally, they will stay on the tree through the winter. If the fig stays on the tree, stay with me, if the fig stays on the tree, the leaves don't drop. So, If it's the springtime, the figs begin to bud, begin to fruit, come to fruition before the leaves come. If it's in the winter, the old fruit, dried up fruit, keeps the leaves on the tree. So, if you see leaves, they're supposed to be fruit. If leaves, then figs. The disciples see the leaves in the distance on the tree and they think, oh, probably some fruit there. But Jesus went up and found no figs. What does that mean? Come on. Some of you gardeners, what does it mean? There's the leaves, there are no figs. It's sterile. This is a fig tree that produces no figs, like a fruit tree in your backyard that doesn't give you fruit anymore. It's sterile. It's barren. And in the Middle East, what do you do with a barren fig tree? Do you go, oh, look at this, it's my favorite tree, I'm going to take a picnic in its shade? No. In America, what do you do with an automobile that won't run? Help me, choir. Push it. Choir wants to push it. What do you do with an automobile that won't run? You junk it. You junk it. You don't park it out front as a curb decoration. You don't chop off one of the doors and use it as an addition to your house and make it a family room. You junk it because the purpose of cars is to transport. If it doesn't transport, you get rid of it. The purpose of a fig tree is to produce figs. If it doesn't produce figs, you junk it. You get rid of it. You chop it down. You use it for firewood. And you plant a new tree in its place because arable land in the Middle East comes at a premium. No fruit, no tree, it's junk. You don't waste fertile land on barren trees. So when Jesus curses the tree, it's not vandalism. He's just helping the orchard grower, because the orchard grower is going to have to chop that tree down anyway, and it's going to be withered from the root, so it's going to be easier to dig up the trunk. He's doing the owner actually a favor. But he's not doing it just as a favor to the owner. Jesus has a purpose in this. It's sort of a picture graph. It's a parable for the disciples. In fact, in this story, there are two barren fig trees. What's the other one? Israel. Israel is the other barren fig tree. Fig trees in the days of Jesus, in the days of the Old Testament, were a stock symbol for Israel. You go down the street, you see a picture of Mickey Mouse. What is it going to be selling? The billboard. Help me. You're in Philadelphia, you see Mickey Mouse. What are you thinking? Disney World. You see? You got it. Israelites, see fig tree? Israel. The second barren fig tree is Israel. And Israel was all leaves and no fruit. The Israelites were all pretense and no understanding. The Jews were all religiosity and no love. The ancient rabbis used to have a saying, half of all the hypocrisy in the world you can find in Jerusalem. Look at the crowds in the Palm Sunday story. Oh, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! And on Friday, what are they going to be saying? Crucify him. No understanding. Look at the temple. All this sacrificing was just a cover for the materialism and the greed that existed in the affluent Jews. And it was a persecution of the poor. But that's all a dodge. And look at the Jewish leaders. They were mafia corrupt, taking obscene profits off the top. Their markup was 900%. And they're taking 800% off the top for themselves. It was a huge moneymaker. And where else would the Jews go for worship? Damascus? Rome? No, there was no place else to go. It was a monopoly. And they were stealing left and right from the poor who had no choice but to pay their prices. Jesus cursing of the fig tree is a picture graph, a parable of his cleansing of the temple. It's the same thing. Both are acts of judgment. Both are judgments of hypocrisy. The fig tree looked like it had figs, but didn't. The Jews looked like they knew God, but they didn't. Both are judgments of barrenness. Unfortunately, to us American readers, Jesus isn't telling us what he's doing. He doesn't spell it out. He doesn't have to. For his peers, the Jews knew what he was doing. He didn't need to say to his followers, "Let this be a lesson to you, see? This is going to happen to you." They could figure it out. But instead, Jesus used this opportunity to teach faith. That's why Jesus replies to Peter with what seems to be a non sequitur. "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed is withered." And Jesus says, "Have faith in God." Huh? There's a connection. He figures they'll figure out the judgment part. But have faith in God, because you need to have faith in God. Jesus isn't whacking trees. Okay? This isn't the Garden Channel Sopranos. Jesus is telling Peter, have faith in God, or hey man, you're going to end up like that fig tree. Hebrews 11:6 is plain. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. There's no middle ground here, folks. If we will not trust the one true God, then our body begins to self-destruct. Our lives begin to self-destruct. We will worship something less than God, and that will result in our lives in barrenness and corruption and in destruction for ourselves. Americans don't like to hear this. Americans love middle ground. Americans love gray areas. You see, you're not good, but you're not bad. You're just somewhere in the middle. And that's okay. Americans believe in the gray middle. Jesus is saying, there's no middle. There is no middle. It's a figment of your imagination. It doesn't exist. We talked about cars. Does a car have to be dangerous before it's junk? I mean, does the steering wheel have to be loose before you'll take it to the junkyard? "Oh, honey, I know I got the car parked out front. It won't move, but I'm waiting until the steering wheel gets loose." No! You junk it when it becomes loose, useless. A car is made to travel. If it doesn't travel, it's not junk. It's junk. There's no middle ground. A fruit tree is planted for fruit. Leaves aren't enough. If it doesn't produce fruit, it's junk. Humans are created. It's how we're designed. It's in the owner's manual. We're created to trust God. And if we don't, our lives begin to self-destruct. Leaves aren't enough. Appearances aren't enough. Religion isn't enough. It's not enough just to go to church once a month. You must have faith. Have faith. Have faith. Don't you hear that all the time? Have faith. What does that mean? Have faith. You know, it's like people say that to you. Have faith. You know, it's like saying, have an empty suitcase. Nothing inside. Don't know what it's for, but it's good to have one. You know, what does it mean to have faith? You got to have some faith. Well, it's not mere optimism. Faith isn't just positive thinking, oh, things are going to turn out. Because, folks, doesn't. My wife went to a doctor a year ago. Said, I've got an enlargement here in my glands. Doctor said to her, "Don't worry about it. Your glands are just swollen. Trust me. Be optimistic. It'll work out." No, it didn't work out. It's lymphoma. It's cancer. Things don't just work out. It's not positive thinking. Faith is expectation which results in continued action. You want to write that down? That's what faith is. Faith is expectation which results in continued action, continued change. Faith is expectation which results in changed behavior. Faith is expectation. When I was 6 years old, I thought I could swim. I was walking on the bottom and my arms were going like this. Look at Dad, I can swim. My wife thought she could swim. She was 7 years old and she was out in the lake with her dad and her dad said, jump. And Mary said, fine, but she didn't jump at her father. She jumped in the wrong direction. It landed in 9 feet of water and almost drowned. She couldn't swim. The difference between swimming and wading in the water is expectation. The difference between swimming and wading in the water is expectation. You let go of the bottom in order to swim. Why? What do you expect? Marge? To float. You expect to float. If you have to keep control, if you have to have your feet on the bottom, if you got to hold onto the bottom for secure, what are you going to do when the water gets deep? When the water is 2,000 feet deep and you have to hold on to the bottom, what do we call you? Dead. Nice job. Dead. We are designed to swim through life. God designed us to trust Him. We have to let go of the bottom. We have to let go of control. We have to expect Him to carry us. We have to expect to float. We can't do it ourselves. God carries us. His love endures forever. So we expect to float. Now, you expect and you continue. Faith that gives up isn't faith. Faith that tries something once and gives up is actually nothing better to do. Got nothing better to do. Okay. What would you say to the guy who hit a golf ball once and gave up? Smart. Actually, that's probably smart, yeah. Yeah, I used to be a golfer. Yeah. I hit a golf ball once. I was a golfer. Found a golf ball in my driveway. Knocked it off the driveway with a rake. Makes me a golfer. That's not a golfer. That's somebody with nothing better to do who's cleaning off his driveway. The sport of golf is an act of faith in the face of a hostile reality. What golfers pray for and ask for, they believe that they've received it. That's why golfers hit the ball. You think it's going to go that way. You expect it's going to go that way. And you hit it. And sometimes, occasionally, it does. The game of golf is stroke by stroke by stroke, an act of faith in the face of a hostile reality. Some numbnut has put sand out there in front of you and water out in front of you. Trees you have to hit over. Long grass is going to lose the ball. But you keep playing. Because it's an act of faith. In the face of a hostile reality, it is perseverance. Golf is a sport of perseverance. Faith is perseverance. Abraham would have made a good golfer. Because it was said of Abraham in Romans 4, yet Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he'd promised to do. Faith is the expectation in God that results in continued action. We don't do God a favor when we trust Him. God is not running for the office of God and looking for our vote. We are helping ourselves. We do it for ourselves. And we trust God because God is trustworthy. Faith is expectation in God that results in continued action. So you say you have faith in God. Okay? That's fine. So I ask you, how much do you pray? How much do you pray? The proof that you expect something from God is that you ask. When your kids go into the store, do they run up to every stranger? Oh, would you buy me that? 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 No. Why not? Because strangers don't buy them anything. But when you take your kids to the store as a parent, they say to you, Dad, would you buy me that? Dad, would you buy me that? Dad, would you buy me that? Why? Because dads are expected to buy stuff for their kids. And we've done it once in a while. I did it just once and they wouldn't give up on me. No, actually I did it more than that. That was a joke. The proof of our expectation is in our asking. The proof of our faith is in prayer. Great faith is great expectation demonstrated by much prayer. If you believe, you pray. And so, is your life full of busyness or is it full of prayer? Jesus cleansed the temple because the temple was no longer devoted to prayer, but it was devoted to busyness and making money and materialism and stuff for the affluent. Is your life full of busyness or is it full of prayer? What is it you are expecting? What is it you're expecting? Let's talk about shopping. Let's close this sermon talking about shopping. You all know something about shopping. When you go shopping, do you ever go to the store because you want something or you just go in there to wander? My dad runs errands. He's a man, and we just go in and wander. That's what men do. Oh, that looks good. We buy it. Yeah, food, yeah. Cookies. That's not on my shopping list. We buy it. You have something you expect. You go to the store, and you buy it. You pick up what you need, and then you go to the checkout, right? And you hand your cash or your credit card to the cashier. Does she take the credit card or the cash? Yeah. Some of the people in the choir aren't saying anything because their credit cards are turned down. All they'll get is cash. Yeah. We're not taking your card anymore. Yes, they'll take it. The cashier will take it. And she lets you walk out of the building with what you came for, with what you need. Does she not? She doesn't stop you. She doesn't say, "Hey, you, Brandon, your dog was in my garden digging up all my flowers. I'm not letting you walk out of here with that box of cookies. Come back here. You can't take that." No, even if she hates you, even if she's your mother-in-law, she lets you walk out with it because you paid for it. How much more will the Father answer your prayer and give you your needs because it's been paid for by the life of His only Son on the cross? All things, whatever you pray for, whatever you ask for, we have an unlimited account in heaven. Jesus has already paid for our mountains to be relocated. He's already paid for our needs to be fulfilled. Do you have a need? Do you expect it to be filled? Will you pray that God do it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't pray, and we mistake that for faith because we expect you to do it without our asking. That's not expectation. That's taking you for granted. Father, bring those things into our lives that will keep us from taking you for granted. Give us the things we need. And give us the heart to share while we're at it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.